Conflict is a pretty easy thing to get into, but it's really hard to get out of. Reconciliation, really, from a biblical perspective, has to be the ultimate goal. That when we're in conflict with someone, the expectation, the standard, the biblical norm is for us to reconcile with that person. But there are some prerequisites before reconciliation is met. There has to be humility, there has to be forgiveness, so that way we can authentically reconcile. We'll see a lot of this from King David. And King David oftentimes was a positive example, and oftentimes he was a negative example too. Today we'll see kind of both sides of the fence, same as a negative example, but also as a positive example for us to be motivated to reconcile with other people. Absalom, as you know, his son, attempted a coup d'etat against his father, King David. And in chapter 18, chapter that we studied last week, it came to head in a big battle between David's smaller force, who won a great victory against the entire army of the nation of Israel. It ended in Absalom, David's beloved son, who hated his own father enough to try to overthrow him. It ended in his death. And so then David mourned the loss of his son. He said, "Oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom." And we'll see in the beginning of chapter 19 his continual mourning for the loss of his fourth son to pass away. It just tormented him, this terrible news that his son had died. But the good news that he didn't really absorb, didn't really recognize so much, was that his kingdom was still intact. That the overall thrust of chapter 19 is David being restored as king of Israel. And so David's loss was very understandable of his beloved son Absalom, but it had quite a negative effect as he mourned the loss of his son. It had a negative effect on his soldiers, the people who loved him, the people who were willing to sacrifice their lives for him. It had a negative effect because they saw David as caring more about his son who was disloyal to his father than to his own troops who were very loyal to him to the point of willing to give up their lives for him. And so we pick up the narrative in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 19, and it says here, Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom and for the whole army. The victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, 'The king is grieving for his son.' The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son.'" So while David was in mourning, his troops' morale was at a long time low, because even though they had won the battle, their morale was terribly low because their king, their leader, was ignoring them. He was not celebrating with them. So they returned to their villages and their towns with their tail between their legs, because it doesn't seem like the king, their leader, is too excited about their great victory. Joab, David's general, saw how David's focus on the loss of Absalom affected the morale of his soldiers. And so he actually said something to David about this condition, about his ignoring his own soldiers. And this is what Joab said and did in verses 5 through 7. It says, "Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have humiliated all of your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today, but all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now.' So the king got up and took a seat at the gateway." And so Joab's words made an impact on King David. Joab had seen how David's focus on the loss of Absalom was badly affecting the morale of his soldiers. And so Joab gave David kind of an emotional slap in the face to bring him out of his over-focus on Absalom, who hated his own father, to get him to shift his focus on his men who were loyal to him because they loved him so much. In verse 6, it's a classic it's a description, even though it's Old Testament, of someone who's codependent. In verse 6, Joab tells David, "You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You use those who love you and who are dedicated to you to try to buy the love of those who hate you. But they'll never love you. And you're using the people who love you to try to get some other people to like you again." So that's what. So he had this unhealthy dependence upon his dead son Absalom. And so, on the other hand, he was taking for granted people who cared about him and who were intensely loyal to him as he was neglecting the men who fought for him. So Joab kind of did an intervention with David. He went and spoke to the king himself. He set him straight. He told the truth. He got David centered on restoring his kingdom. That is the overall thrust of the chapter. David, that is what your mission should be. You should be restoring your kingdom because God wanted to use Israel for a mighty purpose. He wanted to use Israel as a shining beacon to the entire world, this unique nation that worshipped and followed only one God as opposed to a pantheon of gods. All the other people groups around Israel were worshipping false gods and multiple ones. Israel was the only one who was worshipping one God. They were the only monotheists. Everyone else was a polytheist. It just happened that the God that Israel followed was the true God too. God, the God named Yahweh. And so I want to use Israel for that purpose. So that way all the peoples of the world will be reconciled back to me. And David, you're blowing it. David, you're too over-focused on yourself. You're obsessed with the death of your son. You've got to rally and pull yourself out of that. And you've got to love and care for the people who are in this mission with you. Your soldiers. The guys who are willing to put their own lives on the line for you. David, slap, slap. Get your act together. And we see here some necessary components that are required for any authentic reconciliation. Truth and motivation are necessary prerequisites for two parties to reconcile with one another. Joab was a wise counselor, and he brought together David and his men. Joab cared enough to communicate the truth to David, a truth that he desperately needed more than anything else. That's what we need. That's what the church needs. That's what our culture, that's what our country, that's what our world needs more than anything else. But we've gotten into a really bad habit because what's happening is that we're trying to allow truth to be adjusted to what we want. We want convenience and comfort, and so we'll monkey around with truth until it fits our worldview, our agenda. But instead, the Word of God just looks at us and says, "You're the ones who need to adjust to the truth." And Joab did that for David. He said, "David, I know it's not pleasant. I know you lost four sons, but you got to pull yourself together. You got to refocus because God has something really big he needs you to do. He needs you to get back in that throne. He needs you to get back as king of Israel. And the way things are going now, it's not going to happen. There's not going to be one man who follows you by nightfall if you don't do something about it." And so Joab told David the truth. David was in grief and highly subjective. He was so into himself. He was so contemplating his navel that he needed to be made objective to where he could see himself from the outside in third person instead of seeing everything from inside out. And so therefore you and I need to become objective. That's part of the definition of being mature, is that we can see ourselves from the outside in. And we don't just see ourselves and our surroundings from our raw emotions and desires. Do you have the capacity to be objective? That's the movement. That's the thrust. That's the nudge that God gives to us in order to be able to navigate through this fallen world. Be objective with yourself. because you own your response. We own our responses. And so Joab had the guts to communicate to David fact and information, what he really needed. And so you could see in the Old Testament, let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so we allow Solomon, who, you know, was just a little boy at this time, he chimes in and tells us that we're called to confront one another. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. But an enemy multiplies kisses. You're just so great. You're just so wonderful. Everything about you is great. You know, when someone is always telling you that, it kind of has word inflation. Doesn't mean as much. But when it's balanced with truth and grace, that's what we need. That's what we're looking for. We need both. Because sometimes we're not that great. Words from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Then in chapter 28, he says, whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor rather than one who has a flattering tongue. Pretty much the same thing he's saying there in chapter 28 in Proverbs. So to reconcile or to make up, to come back together, there has to be a general agreement as to what truth is. What did I contribute to the problem? What did you contribute to the problem? How have I overreacted or underreacted to the situation? There's got to be a general agreement. There's got to be some humility, because humility is really the older sibling to forgiveness and reconciliation. We have to want to be reunited. And this cancel culture has become the norm in our culture, our church, and our families too. It's like it's just too much work to work through a problem, to forgive and be reconciled and trust like we trusted once before. It's just too much work. And so I'll just cancel you out, like you don't exist anymore. And that is becoming very prevalent in our culture. We studied through that with our worldview series a couple months ago. But it happens. And it's always happened, but it's actually definitely increased in its frequency. Our cancel culture has become the norm in our culture, but also in our church and our families. We just need more Joabs, people who are willing to apply Scripture, especially on how to process through problems and conflicts. We need to go to Scripture because it tells us what to do in Scripture. In fact, one of the primary places to go to is Matthew chapter 18. And it says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So there's a process to use. There are certain steps that we should employ in order to work through a conflict. If someone has sinned against you, what do you do? Well, Jesus records that in Matthew chapter 18. He tells us in Scripture. It's not just a kind suggestion. It's authoritative. It is an imperative. It's a command. This is what to do and how to work through a problem. And I've heard so many excuses why people don't use Matthew 18. One was, it just doesn't work. You know, who gave you the authority to nullify Scripture? Wow, that's pretty bold statement. Or, you know, other people might say, I have anger issues. And if I talk to you one-on-one, I'll just let loose. Well, deal with your anger issues. That does not give you the permission to nullify Scripture. This is authoritative. It's not just some nice advice that Jesus is communicating to us. Jesus had warned the listener to not cause others to sin, but if your brother sins against you, when someone gossips or steals or cheats you, you confront them. But then if they won't listen, well, then he gives three more steps on how to deal with that situation. And you know, Joab's confrontation with David, it worked. Because verse 8 tells us, so the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When his men were told, the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. David celebrated Veterans Day. Thank you, veterans. See, there's a biblical rationale for recognizing your veterans. Well, we did that last week. We're okay, right? And show some gratitude for these people who are willing to put their lives on the line for you. You know, that's significant. And so we need to thank our veterans. David did that. He hadn't been doing that. But then Joab said, you need to show some gratitude. You need to recognize these men. You need to say thank you. Look them in the eye and say, you remember you wanted to go to battle. And David was probably between 65, 68 years old at this point. And so his three generals said, David, your life is worth 10,000 men. And so just lead from behind. Stay in the city. And so that's what he did. He listened to them and followed them. And so he didn't put his life on the line in that battle in the forest of Ephraim, but his men did. And so he finally communicated gratitude toward them. But he still had this big job, this massive enterprise of pulling together the 11 northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. And so verses 8 through 13, we won't take time to read it, but I'll just summarize what's going on there. That the northern tribes were wondering, why the delay in bringing David back? He won this phenomenal victory, or at least his guys did. He won this big victory, and is David coming back to Jerusalem to be king again? And so the northern tribes were wondering, why the delay in bringing David back? He rescued the nation from the Philistines, after all, and he's our king. And then the southern tribe of Judah, David's guys, his own tribe, David asked the priests Zadok and Abiathar to ask the elders of Judah to invite David back. I'm not just going to waltz into Jerusalem and say, hey, I'm back, everybody. Aren't you glad to see me? He says, I want these people to buy into my return. Another really important key element in reconciliation, it has to be a voluntary thing. It's not like when you're 5 years old and you get into a fight with your little brother and then your mother says, okay, shake hands with each other and make up and be buddies again. It's not like that when you're an adult. You have to have a buy-in to the reconciliation. It has to be voluntary. And this is a cool thing about King David. And I wonder sometimes, I don't have any evidence of this, but I wonder, did David's nature of voluntary followership, did that influence the founder of our nation, George Washington? George Washington was a very amazing man in many ways. And he's really the first leader in human history where the people were saying, George, we want you to be King George. And he said, nope, I'll be your president, but you got to elect me. And so he was the president, not just for one term, but two terms. And then at the end of his second term, everybody was saying, man, you could run for a third term and a fourth term and a fifth term, George. And he was the first leader in human history who voluntarily said, nope, I am giving up power. What? David was a special kind of king in the same ilk because he says, if you people want me to lead you, I want to hear from your own mouths that you want me to lead you. I want to hear from Israel and I want to hear from Judah because it is absolutely imperative that we have a united kingdom because we've got a lot of work to do. And so the elders of Judah invited him back and those efforts worked too. Joab was successful in his intervention with David, and now David was successful too in getting everybody to buy into his return as king of Israel to Jerusalem. These efforts worked. David wanted the people to voluntarily follow him. Look what it says in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, it says, he won over the hearts of all the people of Judah as though they were one man. They sent word to the king, return, you and all your men. Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan River. So this big throng of people, thousands of people met King David in Gilgal, that place where it was possible to cross over the River Jordan. And they invited King David back. This large contingent met David, including one man who just a short time before had trolled David, who threw rocks at David, who insulted David as David fled from Jerusalem with his family. This man, Shimei, look what it says in verses 16 through 20. Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan, where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and do whatever he wished. When Shimei, the son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king, and he said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord, the king, left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord, the king." This is the guy who threw rocks at David and harassed him. As I said a few weeks ago, he's like the first troll. You know, he just was dogging David as the poor guy was trying to exit Jerusalem to try to find some safety across the River Jordan. And he was just continually following him, throwing rocks and insulting him. This was Shimei. Something had happened to Shimei. And David's friends said to him, "You know, this guy needs to be executed." And David said, "No." And they were saying, you know, Shimei is a relative of Saul. You know, yeah, but I'm forgiving him. He's humbled himself before me. I am going to forgive him. And so David forgave the man who treated him so cruelly. And so we see that principle too, that authentic reconciliation requires voluntary participation. No one can force you to reconcile. No one can manufacture that. If they do and they manipulate you into reconciliation, if they kind of trick you into it, it's not going to last very long. You have to have voluntary buy-in. But authentic reconciliation requires voluntary participation and forgiveness. Wow, that essential word that many of us are not too good at, but when we receive it, it feels really, really good. And if you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you've been forgiven. Your sins are no longer held against you. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who received the condemnation. And so people have said, we are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive. It is a beautiful thing to receive and behold. Someone else said that forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. You must forgive because you and I have been forgiven so much. That's the theological basis for why we should forgive horizontally, because we've been forgiven of so much vertically. So therefore, forgive others as you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Continue that cycle. Don't stop that cycle. But forgiveness is very difficult because not forgiving keeps the control of justice in my hands. The heart of forgiveness is not expecting anything in return as compensation for victim or punishment for perpetrator. We have plenty of sin, but we also should have plenty of forgiveness as well. And what's the basis for our forgiving other people is the fact that we've been forgiven so much. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he took away our sins, and that freed up God to forgive us. That was the act of forgiveness. And so it's like, forgive other people. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of at least 105 billion people and counting. There are about 8 billion people on the planet today. But since recorded history up to this point, including the people that are alive, about 105 billion people, he paid for the sins of the world. And that forgiveness can only be apprehended individually by receiving that gift of forgiveness. So it's not an automatic application of that forgiveness. We have to respond by faith in Christ. That's why we preach the gospel. So when someone has done something against us and hurt us, we really only have two options. We have the option of holding on to it and just looking for the right moment to where we can get revenge and justice. I don't recommend that one, but that's an option. The other option is to give up the right to get revenge, to forgive that person. And when you do that, you are doing something that God did with us. Jesus died to take away our sins, and he absorbed that hit. Past, present, and future sin of humanity. And when we choose to forgive, we are voluntarily absorbing the hit of that transgression against us. And it is really the best thing that we can do, even for ourselves. It's not a selfish thing. But yet, we receive great benefit when we forgive. When we say, that person, from this point on, does not owe me anything. You have just freed yourself up from bitterness, which is one of the worst torments you can ever receive. I believe that Satan's two favorite tools for the Christian are discouragement and bitterness. He knows he can't take away our salvation, but he knows he can neutralize our effectiveness when we allow ourselves to be discouraged and when we allow ourselves to become bitter. His two favorite implements, bitterness and discouragement. Someone wrote, lack of forgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. So forgive, and you will feel a burden lifted from your soul. Forgiveness is more for you than the one who hurt you. Forgiveness does not mean that you trust the person like you once did, although hopefully that can happen. And so this is for those who are victims of abuse. You're not called upon to trust that person like you trusted them before, but for your own benefit, you are called to forgive them. A very wise person once said to me, Charlie Brown is not obligated to let Lucy hold the football anymore. Because if given the opportunity, she will pull it away in a split second and Charlie will fall on his huge round head. Charlie, you don't have to do that anymore. But for your own benefit, you are obligated to forgive Lucy for her past transgressions. So humility, like the humility of Shammai as he approached David, and also, parenthetically, David's humility, too, for receiving the apology that Shammai gave him. Both men were humble. Ah, humility is the older sibling of forgiveness. But humility and forgiveness have a younger sibling, and its name is reconciliation. One follows after another. Humility, forgiveness, and hope for reconciliation. And that is how that humility is made manifest, how it shows itself. That you forgive and that you reconcile if possible. In July 1938, it was the 75th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. Battle of Gettysburg was the largest battle ever fought on the North American continent, between the blue and the gray, the North and the South. In fact, the South had the upper hand. They were the ones invading the North. And Lee's strategy was to try to get a peace agreement, that if we can threaten the North, we know we can't totally invade and conquer the North, we're not strong enough, but we can threaten them enough and show our force enough to get a peace agreement, and they will be forced to recognize the Confederate States of America. And so the South was invading the North. And then Pickett's charge took place. Pickett's charge was this effort by Lee as he ordered General Pickett and his regiments to hit the Union center. Hit them hard, break them apart, and outflank them. And then we will have beaten the Army of the Potomac. And we will have victory, and they will sue for peace. And so thousands in a row marched toward the center line. But we know how it turned out. That was the high water mark of the Confederacy. From that point on, they never won an offensive battle again in the final 2 years of the war. It was all defense. In July 1938, these surviving veterans came to the fields of Gettysburg. The North and the South, men in their 90s. And they made a decision. They said, let's reenact Pickett's charge. So a few hundred of the survivors gathered and reenact that high water mark. And as the Confederate lines move forward, old men now using canes and crutches and walkers as they reach the spot where 75 years before the Union guns had opened up. But instead of this time, the Union forces behind their barricades firing at their Confederate enemies, the Union soldiers left their barricades and they marched forward their Confederate brothers in arms and embraced them and hugged them. They had reconciled. 75 years after the battle, in essence, the Civil War was truly over because these two enemies had come together and reconciled forever. You and I are called to be humble, to see, like, what have I contributed to this? Maybe it's only 10% or 20%. But to see the truth, to have that objectivity as mature believers in Christ, to say, this is what I've contributed. And I want to reconcile. I hope that things can be like they were before. Maybe not. Maybe there'll be a little awkwardness. But I'm called to maintain the unity of the body. That's not an option. That's a command. And so we will do it. Humility is required. Then there needs to be forgiveness. And ultimately, reconciliation, coming together once again. It happens in churches. It should happen in families. It should happen between neighbors. This is the expectation. This is the norm. This is not just for the Green Beret Christians who are so spiritual and so impressive. This is for everybody. This is the expectation that God has for us. So that way, just like David had a massive mission, you and I have that as well, that we are to be a shining light to the world to show how it's done. The prerequisites are humility, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. I pray, Lord, that you and I, that this group before me, as in this first service, and I will commit to reconciliation when there is a problem, that will make it work. We'll examine the true reality of things. We'll come together and forgive one another authentically and be reconciled as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray this all to your glory. Amen.